You have your Bibles, open them to Acts chapter 4. I'll give you $5 for that bottle of water. Not really, I just want the water. I've been taking cold medicine, and I hadn't had any for several days, but my mouth is dry as cotton. Not cotton Kennard, but cotton. So y'all forgive me if I have to drink a little while I'm preaching. This is the first of 9 messages that I'm going to bring here at the first of the year. And I was so mad last week that I didn't get to come and share with you this first message, because after all, it was the first weekend of the year. And the Spirit of God spoke to me and said, "Don't you think I can still use that message on the second Sunday of the year?" I said, "Yes, Father. I'm sorry for complaining." I've stood before congregations through the years, and I've asked this question: what is normal Christianity? I've probably said that here. To be honest with you, I'm still trying to figure that out. The question mostly results in questioning and bewildered expressions on the faces of people before me. Thinking back over this last few weeks as I prepared this message, it's probably because they expected me to give the answer, since I'm the, quote, professional Christian. After all, I'm the pastor of the church. Here's the problem. This is a thing that takes me almost to the edge of insanity. Y'all didn't know you almost had an insane preacher, did you? The Christianity that I have learned and studied and experienced, and the Christianity that I see in the New Testament and other parts of the world, don't look the same. There's a big gulf of difference between the two in my mind, and I think in my experience. In the New Testament and in many nations today, Christianity is expanding exponentially. You notice in your bulletin, over on the numbers report, which I don't like too much, it says we had 5,000 in attendance last Sunday. I'll tell you how that happened. Cynthia asked me if I knew how many we had in worship time last week, and I said, "No, just put 5,000. So she did. Oh, she's on cold medicine too. I want to ask you a question. Does it really matter? Really doesn't matter. But that's one of the things that we do in the American church. That way we know if we're doing better or worse. Amen? That's part of the point of this message. Is the American Christianity looks different from the Christianity of the New Testament, and looks different from Christianity that I've seen in different parts of the world. In Acts chapter 7, is the story of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." They were scattered because they murdered Stephen for preaching the word. Now let me ask you a question. If someone you knew was murdered for sharing the gospel, what would you do? Would you go about proclaiming the message that got your friend murdered? That's exactly what we see in the New Testament. Today, in many parts of the world, Christians are being murdered and raped and burned alive and bombed and imprisoned. Their houses and churches are being burned. They are denied education. They are denied work, but they just keep right on preaching the gospel. And the thing that I'm asking you this morning, what is the difference between the Christianity of the Bible and the persecuted nations of the world and the Christianity we see in America? Where there's very little resistance of any kind and there's very little church growth. Now you see why I'm almost crazy? This truth, this revelation or this illumination that I've had the privilege of discovering is what motivates me to keep preaching and to keep trying. In these next few weeks, the messages that I'm going to bring to you are going to challenge that gulf. They are going to challenge me and you. They are going to be an attempt to normalize Christianity. You see, in the New Testament, there were 11 men that were personally handpicked by Jesus, whom the Father gave to him, the Bible says, that were assigned the task of making disciples of all nations. They were ordinary, uneducated, everyday disciples called to follow Christ. To the Jews and the Gentiles alike, these Christians were offensive, not only because of what they believed, but because of how they behaved. They simply were incompatible with the prevailing Jewish religion and the Roman culture. Yet, the Bible tells us that they turned the Roman Empire upside down. They turned their world upside down and lived out their mission to make disciples. I'm going to tell you what, our world is turned upside down. It needs to be turned right side up. I mean, if you want to think about it that way. Our culture is dying. The culture that I knew as a boy is no longer in existence. The culture that is to come will not be recognized as the American culture in the years to come, outside of a new epoch, a new time that God moves in on His people and He begins to reverse the trends of our day. I'm going to talk about this more next week. But I have in my hand a set of material that I believe addresses the church in a way for this time and this day. Here's an epoch. An epoch is an extended period of time ushered in by the brokenness and faithful praying of God's people, which results in the sending of everyday Christ followers into the harvest to make disciples and establish relationship-based faith communities that result in lost people coming to Christ. Now, you're not going to remember all that, but I'm going to put it in writing for you next week. The other morning, I went to a prayer meeting on the 10th floor of the First National Bank building. And there were several pastors there. And we were all praying. And you know what I discovered? We were all praying the same thing. The men of God in this city, a few of us, gathered together up there, crying out to God. Because our hearts beat for the same things. We see the desperate condition of our city. The desperate condition of the church. The desperate condition of broken lives. And we wept before God for this city. I'm not saying that to be dramatic. I'm just saying that so you will be informed that there are men and women of God in this community that want the same things that you do. But there's a big gulf that has to be spanned or crossed between the, all of us agree, all of the pastors as we discussed, there's a big gulf between where we are and where we can be. Not where we should be, where we can be. You know, should is a subjective thing, you know, if you think about it. More, I like can better than should. In 1776, there were 65 Methodist churches in the American colonies. Now I want you to listen very carefully to these numbers. This was immediately following the Revolutionary War. Historians describe American religion as having reached its lowest point it had ever experienced. Now let's go to 1850. In 1776, there were 65 Methodist churches. In 1850, there were 13,302 Methodist churches. Methodist congregations accounted for more than one-third of all American church members. All church members. One-third were Methodists. This was a move of God. And it was facilitated through the circuit riders. Ordinary, unassuming, everyday followers of Christ with a passion to live out His mission to make disciples. Now let's fast forward to the 1990s in China. Society there is in turmoil. Urbanization is tearing apart the very fabric of life and community. Mao is dead. New ideas run rampant throughout society, only to bring about events like Tiananmen Square. Y'all remember that? In 1991, Southern Baptist sent a strategy coordinator into a region of about 7 million people. 7 million, that's a lot of folks. When he went there, he found 3 house churches with about 85 Christians. These followers of Christ were old and lacked vision. And in 1998, just 7 years later, in a 7-year span, listen to this, the total number of churches grew from three to 550 churches with 55,000 believers. That's about 100 per congregation. Are y'all tracking on that? In just 7 years, this thing is happening in North Africa, in China, in Latin America, in Central Asia, in Western Europe, Canada, Ethiopia, Vietnam, and the list goes on and on and on. And whether it's in the first century or the 21st century, whether it's in China or rural Kentucky, whether it's in a home or in the workplace, God has shown us time and again that He will use ordinary, everyday followers of Christ to make disciples, to expand the church exponentially, to accomplish extraordinary things. I heard a story the other day about this guy that was in Korea on business. About 4 o'clock in the morning, there was this noise, woke him up. This is in South Korea. He went to the window of the hotel where he was staying, and he looked out, and there was a big stadium, like a football size or soccer stadium in the city, and it was all aglow. And it was filled to capacity with people. And there was this gosh-awful noise like there was a big sport event going on at 4 o'clock in the morning. He was just bewildered. So he tried to go back to sleep, and he got up the next morning, and he went downstairs, and he went to the lobby, and he said, "You know, I've been a lot of places, but I've never seen anything like this. At 4 o'clock in the morning, what kind of sporting event is going on at 4 o'clock in the morning?" And the hotel manager said, "Oh, that's not a sporting event. That's the church's prayer meeting." So they do that every day. And the church in Korea prays like that. 50% of South Korea are Christians. Isn't that incredible? We can't even say that about America. Korea is sending missionaries all over the world with the gospel. Africa is sending Christians all over the world with the gospel. Now here's the point. Every spiritual awakening recorded in history has been dependent upon the power of God being released through the people of God who have been transformed by the presence of Jesus Christ. Spiritual awakening doesn't come through programs. Spiritual awakening didn't come through our preferences. Spiritual awakening didn't come through our traditions. Spiritual awakening comes from God. So if we want to see a new epoch of spiritual awakening, we don't need to seek a new strategy or more resources or different materials or a different style of music or different personalities. We don't need to have the dog and pony shows. What we need, beloved, is brokenness. Brokenness before God. A dissatisfaction with the way that things are in our nation, in the way things are in our church, is inseparably connected to the way things are in our nation. So goes the church, so goes the nation. We must repent and turn from our wicked ways and acknowledge our absolute helplessness to do anything apart from God. Jesus said it, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." I'm tired of nothing. Amen? I'm dissatisfied with the way things are in the church. This church and every church in Stevens County and every church that I know anything about, I'm dissatisfied with it. Because it is not normal. It's American. Missiologists are telling us that they're convinced that a new epoch will come as the church blesses and deploys everyday Christ followers into the harvest to make disciples and establish. Here's where part of the gap is. Relationship-based communities of faith. We have become so individualized in our culture, so isolated from one another because of the advancement of technology or whatever, because of materialism, because of our opulent wealth compared to the rest of the world, that our relationships are superficial. I think that what I'm going to say is, I think, going to be, well, maybe it'll help you understand something, what I think and what I believe, and or in have a conviction that needs to happen with you. Not just me, but you. And that is that you need to come to the understanding, and I need to come to the understanding. We need to come to the understanding that we need to live as missionaries in our culture. It's not enough to send money to support missionaries. It's not enough to go through the motions week in and week out, to come and you sit on your pew and listen to me preach and forget 95% of it by Tuesday. That's not enough. It's not enough for you as a Christian to depend upon me or the style of worship or what you're used to bring you contentment in your relationship with God. I can't do that for you. Now, this morning we sung all hymns. What if we'd sung all contemporary music? And some of you are saying, well, I'm glad we didn't. And some of you said, I wish we had. And so the style of music is not going to make a disciple. Your preferences really don't matter. You know what? My preferences don't matter. My opinions don't matter. There's only one whose opinion matters. That's God. And according to Scripture, our experience of Christianity is not normal. We're going to look at what normal is in a minute. But begin thinking of the possibility that you can live as a missionary in the kingdom of God. A missionary's life is marked by dependence on God and a commitment to being biblically faithful and culturally relevant or appropriate. You see, the part of the problem of the Gulf is that our culture has changed and the church hasn't. Our approach to Christianity is back here and our culture is way over here somewhere. And it's a whole lot more comfortable for us to just stay over here than it is for us to break out of our comfort and to get over here and get it all messy. Did you notice that Jesus lived his life and was criticized for the way that he lived? He spent time with the tax gatherers and the prostitutes. And so the people over here in the religious traditions didn't like it and ultimately crucified him for it. Now here's the difference between them and Jesus. Jesus was willing to die for the prostitutes and the tax gatherers, but the religious people would live and die for their religious traditions. That's the difference. What are you willing to die for? A missionary's life is focused upon the making of disciples, committed to living out the mission of God to form one people from all peoples of the nation. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about the fact that the gospel has to be universal or it's not the gospel. We'll get into that more in the days ahead. As we go through this process together, I believe that God's going to call out some to live as missionaries. He's called all of us to live as missionaries according to the Great Commission. But he's going to call some of you to do things that you had never done before and to go into different areas of ministry that you've never engaged in before. Some of you he may even call to engage in cross-cultural missions. That means that you go into a people that are completely different from you. They may live here and they may live in India for that matter. Regardless of what or where God sends us, we are all commanded to make disciples. You see, that's part of the gulf. I thank God for Martin Luther. And I thank God for John Calvin. And I thank God for Felix Mons and Bulthauser Hubmaier and all of the rest of the performers and John Bunyan. But the reformers stopped short during the Reformation. John Calvin said it as clear as anybody said it. Here's what he said. He said that the real preaching of the gospel is in the pulpit. That is unbiblical. He was right on many things, but he was wrong on that one. Because we have taken that model of reformation, that model that John Calvin said the preaching of the gospel is in the pulpit, and we have continued to live that through our history, even in the American church. So that the American church looks at pastors and elders and teachers and deacons as the only ones that are called to proclaim the gospel. I'm going to tell you what, if it's up to me, you're in trouble. We're in trouble. The preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, is the command of God on every Christian. No, I don't want to be a pastor. You know, I'm not talking about that. Be a carpenter. Be an electrician. Be a businessman. Be a housewife. Be a plumber, baker, candlestick maker, whatever you are, a chef, a lawyer, a doctor, whatever you are, but use that as your platform for proclaiming the gospel. That's what I'm talking about. You know how we get into countries that are closed to the gospel now? We send them doctors. We send them engineers. We send them businessmen. We send them all these different kinds of people to go in there and to create favor with those in those foreign countries through which they can proclaim the story of the gospel. And the church is growing exponentially in all different parts of the world. All of us are commanded to proclaim the gospel. And that feels uncomfortable. It feels scary. And it feels like something that a lot of people recoil from doing because we're not normal. We're not normal. Let's look at Acts chapter 4. Let's look at what normal is. What's Christianity in the first century like? Y'all better listen fast. You want me to get through, keep you in your normal. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the background here is Peter and John were going up to the temple, you know, and they encountered this lame man, and he said, he was begging alms, and he said, they said, silver and gold do we not have, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And so when that happened, man, it caused all kinds of problems for the religious crowd. They couldn't handle that. And so they're under persecution. They're being questioned. As they were speaking to the people, verse 1, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming of all things Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and it wasn't to heal them, but to put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. God moved in on Jerusalem that day. And he said, Peter, when you walk by this blind man or this lame man, you tell him to get up and walk. And he did. And the man got up and walked. And the reason that God performed that miracle was for the salvation of 5,000 men. It wasn't so that Peter and John would be famous. It would so be so that Jesus would be famous. So that they would know that the power that was being manifested through them was the same power that was manifested through Jesus when he was on the earth. On the next day, verse 5, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, this name, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Boy, I'm going to tell you what, something done got on Peter. Because you remember what happened the night that Jesus was arrested? He denied knowing him three times. The first characteristic that I see of the first century Christians was that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You got to be saved to be filled with the Holy Spirit, by the way. And the second one is that they courageously proclaimed the gospel. They were no longer hiding. They were no longer resisting. They were no longer recalling, wondering if they might be hurt or die because of the gospel. But look at the next characteristic of these first century Christians. Look in verse 3. Now as they, that's the religious crowd, the Sanhedrin, observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now I know that they recognized them probably as being physically with Jesus, but I want to suggest to you that they recognized that they had been with Jesus because of what was going on in right before their eyes. Even those lost religious leaders recognized that there was something weird going on through these men. These ordinary, untrained, uneducated men. The gospel is universal. It doesn't depend upon a seminary degree or being a professional Christian, but it does require that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that you have courage, and that you have been with Jesus. Look at verse 14. And seeing the man who'd been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say. But when they'd ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, now watch this. What are we going to do with these guys? Can you just hear this committee meeting? What are we going to do with these guys? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further, oh, they just didn't know, among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Beloved, let me tell you something. Normal Christianity is opposed by the culture and by the religious crowd. Did you see that? If God moves in on us, some of you aren't going to like it. If God moves in on us, there's going to be opposition. Let me just give you fair warning. If you start living like a missionary in your realm of influence, you're going to be rejected. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be maligned as a nut. I'd rather be a nut for Jesus than to just go with the flow. That's normal first century Christianity, is to be opposed. You show me a story in here, a chapter in the New Testament, where the gospel was not being opposed and rejected. It's normal. Now look at verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. The fifth characteristic of first century Christianity was obedience. Obedience. Obedience to God, to them, was more important than freedom or life. Jesus had taught these men, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What he's essentially saying, you must die to yourself. And then in verse 23, I'm sorry, I touched my microphone. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, look at these words. This is revival praying right here. Look at this. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. It is you who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever, watch this, your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note. Watch this prayer right here. Lord, take note of their threats. And grant that your bondservants, regardless of the threats, may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now watch this. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. The sixth characteristic of the first century church was authentic worship. They were filled with the Spirit. They were filled with courage. Everybody knew that they had been with Jesus. They were being opposed. There was spiritual warfare. But they obeyed even if it cost them their freedom or their life. And they worshiped God in spirit and in truth. Now, beloved, I want you to imagine with me ordinary, everyday Christians being led by God, making disciples, and gathering for worship. I want you to envision with me small groups of people meeting together, winning the lost, reproducing themselves all over Breckenridge, and even to the ends of the earth. I want you to envision a new epoch of spiritual awakening. Envision your Sunday school class growing and multiplying. That would be normal. And here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. To become completely dependent upon God. Don't depend on business as usual anymore. Become completely dependent upon God. I'm talking about coming to the place that you really believe that apart from Him, you can do nothing. And I want to suggest to you that if nothing's happening, we're not being dependent upon God. Because where a people are dependent upon God, something's happening. I'm talking about being led by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That everything you do that you call ministry is birthed through prayer. Not just because we've always done it. Not just because it's our tradition. Not just because it's acceptable in church culture. But because it is birthed through prayer. Let me just say this. I don't care if you're working in the nursery or if you're teaching senior adults or you're counting money. I don't care what you're doing. If what you're doing is not bathed in prayer, why don't you just stay at the house? We're God's people. And we need to be led by God, and we need to be obedient to God. We need to have the courage to do what God says. Everything that we do needs to be something that God is saying, I want you to do this. And let me just take this another thought further, and that is, if you engage in being a missionary, if you engage in being a person of prayer, a person of ministry, you won't have time to complain about me. Because you'll be so encouraged and so enthusiastic about what God's doing through you, you won't have time to find something wrong with me. If you want to find something wrong with me, you got to look about that far, because there's plenty. And I'm not saying anybody's finding something wrong with me. I'm just saying that the things that distract us from being missionaries, from being engaged in Great Commission work, are manifestations of the fact that we're not engaged in Great Commission work. Every church split, every church problem, every issue that comes up in the church is a manifestation of a lack of devotion to the Great Commission. Well, people who are devoted to the Great Commission, they don't have time for that kind of stuff. Y'all sure are quiet. I wish I'd hurry up and get through. Be dependent on God, and then put all of your efforts in making disciples. All of your efforts. Not some, not once a year, not a Disciple Now weekend, not an end-time prophecy conference that's coming up, which is just strategically been placed by God, I believe. But everything that you do, make it line up with the making of disciples. Everything, not part, all things. What's that going to look like? What would that look like? It will look like teams made up of two or three people starting an outreach Bible study, or a storying group, or a community building group among a certain segment of our society, of our community. It'd be some people meeting out in a home or some other meeting place outside the church whose vision is to make disciples. That means they exist to build relationships with lost people that result in disciples. This can be done within the context of your existing Sunday school class, but it will demand the ministry of your class reaching out to people outside of your Sunday school class. It will mean becoming dissatisfied with business as usual. It will be becoming discontent if lost people are not being discipled through the ministry of your class. It will mean you recruit other Christians to partner with your class, to be sent out by your class. They may not even be members of your class. It may be, you know, that God's raised up somebody in a church to be on mission out in the community, and your class adopts that person as your missionary, and you support them with prayer. You support them sometimes with your presence. You support them however God leads you to support them in their Great Commission endeavor in the community. Well, not everybody can get out at night, but everybody can pray and everybody can participate in making disciples. And we'll talk more about all that later, but if we're going to make this quantum leap from where we are to normal Christianity, we're going to have to begin on our knees. We're going to have to begin by crying out to God to change our hearts. We're going to have to beg Him to break us, and then to shape us and mold us. We're going to have to repent of our casual Christianity and look deeply within ourselves and our church and ask if we are willing to settle for things the way they are, or are we going to have to ask ourselves if giving all to Jesus Christ is worth the sacrifice, because there will be sacrifice. My challenge is to every single one of you here this morning who claim Christ as your own to make disciples. Start something. Start a revolution. Start a new reformation. start a revival. If not now, when? If not you, who? You make a disciple. And your love for God will result in love for others, which will result in reaching the world for Christ.